Welcome to the Big Three Podcast, a weekly podcast from Guymie Baptist Church, where we sit down and unpack three big questions raised from our Sunday sermon. Because we believe that one of the spaces where faith can grow is in those small conversations about the big topics. Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Big Three. My name is Matt Willis, and I'm here once again with Jessica Baker. We are reunited.
Hello.
Hello, my friend.
How do you do? What happened last week? Who knows?
Mark and Rox just...
Oh, you carried
they
on.
Carried.
Oh, bless them.
Carried
I mean,
the
I I'm an avid listener. So I knew that that happened.
Of course you did. Of course you did.
I listen every week. I'm not here.
Well, oh, that you're not here.
Oh, because obviously I'm not listening to myself.
Yeah, there is
something. I mean, we did in the early days, remember, to get the ratings up. Just had it on while I was cooking dinner. Like, we sound amazing.
There is something to be said about, like, listening to yourself speak. Like, there's something
disgusting,
painful about that.
Upsetting.
No, but yes, you're absolutely right. Like, just as a confession, we did used to listen to the Big Three to get the listens
up. That's why there was about 700 listens, downloads.
We just had it on repeat.
Yeah, I've got 17 Spotify accounts. Just to really ramp it up. Absolutely not. But yeah. Great. That's good that it carried on.
Yeah, it did.
But it's good
on.
To be back.
It is great to be back. I took a couple of weeks leave.
Mm-hmm, delightful.
They had to do it on a different day last week. So you
really
were
threw us off.
Delivering babies or looking after your own. Yeah. Like, so
regardless,
enough,
there were babies involved.
There were babies involved.
Yeah.
But we're back. We're here. We're in the room. And we have been looking as a church in this new series, The Enabling Presence of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And Mark Rader continued in that series talking about biblical theology. So, you know, that was a journey.
That's the word we'll go with.
We're here for it. Correct. So we're going to be hitting him up with some questions that came out of that message, focusing on the Holy Spirit. Jess, hit us up with the questions. What are our big three?
Question one, why is biblical theology an important approach when exploring the work of the Holy Spirit?
Very good. Very good.
I don't think I'm going to like the answer. Question two, what do we do with the Old Testament pattern of the Holy Spirit coming on specific people for a specific time?
Yeah, so it's kind of like...
Can you dish it out more willy-nilly,
yeah,
please?
Yeah, and then take it back.
Yeah,
like,
that's rough.
Can you do that?
He can, and he does.
He will.
Question three, tell us more about the relationship between the messianic hope found in the Old Testament and the role of the Holy Spirit in the coming kingdom of heaven.
That's a doozy. Mm. Well, because in his message, I mean, there were a number of passages that he spoke from. Eight or nine. And one of the last ones was, there were a couple from Isaiah that he kind of referenced, and they speak about, I guess, the role of Jesus and the hope that Israel had.
Jesus, the top dog.
Well, he is.
Yeah, so bring us back there. You gave us a little teaser of Jesus. We want to know a bit more. Who is this guy?
We need more because we don't know. We don't know.
Absolutely not.
So let's bring him in.
There it is.
Mark Rader, the source of all wisdom other than the Holy Spirit, which we found out about on Sunday. Mark, welcome to the Big Three.
There are some introductions I'm really uncomfortable with. That would be one of them.
That was one of them. Well, I mean, I felt it. And so I quickly corrected myself.
Thank you.
Holy Spirit, Mark Rader.
And Mark Rader.
Yeah.
And not to be confused with the other way around.
Yeah.
Jesus up there too.
Well, yes, of course.
We won't know until question three
is
answered.
Well, but that's the Trinity, which we spoke about the week before.
Correct.
See?
We've timed
it. I catch up. I wasn't here, but I catch up.
Oh, good.
How are you going, Mark?
Yeah, I'm doing all right. Doing all right. Coming to grips with my position here. So.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a source of all wisdom. Yeah, very good.
That's right. That's right. No, all good. All good.
Yep. Fantastic. Yep. Well, I mean, let's just dive straight in and let's get into the Big Three.
Sounds
We're all
good.
Here, so let's do it.
Lost me slightly when you said biblical theology. That was probably like the second line you said, but you brought me back. You brought me back. And there was a lot of points there. I was like, interesting. I'm lost. Interesting. So when we're looking at the Bible, why is biblical theology an important approach in exploring the work of the Holy Spirit? Please explain why I have to deep dive.
Please explain. There you go. Well, I think that, biblical theology, like lots of things, it's not kind of one particular type. There's variations within it. But in general, biblical theology, as I touched on very briefly, pays attention to the development within the narrative arc of scripture of a particular theme or doctrine. That's kind of based on the belief that scripture's been inspired for us, right? So that the story has been told in a particular order, in a particular way, with a particular emphasis. And so paying attention to how those doctrines developed is quite interesting. I think it also reflects kind of a greater concern with history, in the sense that lots of doctrines that we hold to developed in particular historical periods. So some of the earliest theological controversies for the Christian church were all wrapped around the person of Jesus. So if you read through, say, the Nicene Creed, which was a creed that came out of a council at Nicaea that was wrapped up with some really big questions about Jesus. And if you kind of read it through, you'll notice that there's an awful amount of information about Jesus, right? Mm. You know, there's, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And then there's a whole bunch about Jesus being, you know, the begotten Son and the firstborn and God of God and light of lights, very God of very God, just begotten, not made, being of one. Like, it just goes on and on and on. You're kind of like, yeah, I think we get it. But it was the historical kind of circumstance, which makes sense for the earliest centuries of Christian thought to be grappling with who is Jesus. But the end of the Nicene Creed, it goes, we also believe, like, the Holy Spirit is mentioned with a and the Holy Spirit. Right? Later on, there was, you know, the author and giver of life, but that's about all. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit took longer to develop, not because it was necessarily more complicated, but just because of the historical forces, necessities, issues that were taking place to lead into it. Mm. So I think it's really helpful just to kind of pay attention to both the history, but also the salvation history in that sense. What systematic theology does very helpfully is it systematizes everything that scripture has to say about a particular doctrine. It's really helpful because you can kind of flip to the chapter on the Holy Spirit and go, okay, there's six categories and four subheadings, and there you go, I've got an overview. But it does take it outside of how did this develop?
Yeah.
And what were the circumstances in which it developed, and those sorts of things. So I think that's the value of it. It also does reflect some of the changes in what I think in biblical scholarship. So there has, you know, I'm now old enough to have seen a shift in how people read the Bible. So it's just...
It's humbling.
It is a little humbling. It's like, when I was studying the Old Testament, we looked at the Old Testament in its in historical or in chronological form to some degree. So when you come to, say, the book of the 12, so the 12 minor prophets, we kind of broke them all up. So you looked at the 8th century prophets, Hosea and Amos and Micah, and you kind of looked at them with Isaiah because they're all 8th century prophets, and you looked at the post-exilic prophets separately, which made perfect sense at the time. And now there's more of a shift to, you know what, in the Hebrew scriptures, those 12 are one book. Distinct, but they're one book. So pulling three of them out and looking at them separately in relationship to Isaiah, there's some benefit in that. Eighth century, so something's in there. Yeah. But we miss something by not paying attention to the form they've come down to us in. And so I think that wider shift to what's called canonical readings of Scripture, basically the final form of Scripture, regardless of when the period of time it speaks about or those sorts of things, the kind of the final form, has, I think, given a new energy to biblical theology as well. So it's kind of wider. It's probably way more than you wanted, really. But so I think when it comes to something like the Holy Spirit, which quite evidently developed through Scripture, right?
Yeah.
Like there's as kind of part of preparation for the sermons. Like I didn't list every single reference to the Holy Spirit, but I listed quite a few of them. Mm. It's not that many.
Well, yeah, like I was going to ask, because you were talking about how the Holy Spirit as the theology of the Holy Spirit was kind of developed later. Is part of that because, you know, half of Scripture, the Old Testament, doesn't give too much about what the Holy Spirit does. And obviously you used a number of passages on Sunday that reference what the work of the Holy Spirit looks like. But even that was still quite, like they were quite simplistic really when you think about it, when you boil it all down around what the Holy Spirit does. And it isn't until, and I know I'm jumping ahead, like this is what we're going to unpack next week, but like it isn't really until the New Testament that the Holy Spirit kind of shows up in really prominent and profound ways. Yep. Is that like when you tackle the theology of the Holy Spirit from a biblical, like biblical theology perspective, is that part of the reason why it isn't as developed as much as like Jesus the Son and God the Father?
Yeah, probably a little bit. Like, you know, again, last week we talked briefly about, you know, the economic Trinity versus the ontological Trinity, right? So God in himself is the ontological, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal and, you know, co-equal and whatnot. But the economic Trinity is the reflection of how the Father relates to the Son and the Son relates to the Holy Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. So while in the ontological Trinities, we talked about briefly last week, the Father and the Son are equal. Mm. In the economic Trinity, the Father, shall we say, has a superiority to, because he's the one who sends the Son.
Yeah.
Right? So there's just slight differences in how you kind of explore them. And so I think from the perspective of the economic Trinity and biblical theology, you get that real sense of, you know, like the Spirit shows up, or the Spirit of God shows up in Genesis 1 verse 2.
Yeah.
To some degree, shall we say, long before Jesus shows up.
Yeah, well, yeah.
But then there's not really another reference to the Spirit of God until, like, you nearly through Exodus.
Yeah.
So there is a sense of, so what, like, what do we learn about this as we go? And I think there's value in paying attention, but both the biblical and systematic theology. Mm. I don't want to suggest that systematic theology, you know, rubbish or whatever.
It's flawed anyway. Yeah.
You know, it's just a very different methodology, and there's value in being able to think about the Holy Spirit kind of wherever you encounter it, and whenever you encounter him in Scripture. But I think there's, yeah, it's helpful in those slow developing. Like another really fascinating theological doctrine that would be worth exploring that way would be the doctrine of resurrection. Because in the Old Testament, early in the piece, there's no real clear statement about some sort of life afterwards, right? Like there's hints, but they're just hints.
Yeah.
And so it slowly develops over time. And so there's some value in paying attention to it in that sense. Yeah. Things like the kingdom of God, you know, the theme of the kingdom of God, you know, Jesus shows up teaching about the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Well, where'd that come from?
It's his catchphrase.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah. Because in lots of ways, the term the kingdom of God doesn't show up much in the Old Testament, if at all, in the context of that phrase. But the ideas that led to that can be found. And so, again, there's real value in just kind of paying attention to how does this develop over time?
Yeah.
And what role, for instance, with the kingdom of God does the development of the monarchy and the kingdom of Israel have to do with that, and the failure of the monarchy and the exile and the reshaping of the, like, all that sort of stuff. So I think there's lots of benefit in being able to do it. Whether doing biblical theology as a sermon was a wise thing to do is probably another matter altogether.
I was going to ask, as the common man representative of the big three, who has not been to Bible college and is not intending to go to Bible college, I mean, the Spirit may strike me down and I have to go, but how do we do this? Because I don't have time necessarily to sit down and read the whole Bible and kind of map out, oh yeah, they referenced that in Isaiah and now I'm going to track that to the Old Testament and New Testament, blah, blah, blah. Are there like resources? Is there a big book of answers that I can read?
It's called the Bible.
But if you don't know how to interpret the Bible, please give me some tips.
Well, I think there's probably two ways for it. I mean, there are some really helpful resources. So generally speaking, if you get onto Amazon or Kindle or whatever the case might be and search for like biblical theologies, you'll find quite a few. So like, I know that there's some good work that's been done in terms of like a biblical theology of like creation and therefore of environment, you know, and what that looks like, or the biblical theology around the kingdom or whatever the case might be. There are more, I suppose I'd say niche ideas as well that you kind of explore in that. So there are some resources that would kind of sketch that for you. But another thing to do is to you kind of starts a little bit with a word study of sorts. So if there were a particular idea that you wanted to explore, you'd want to be looking at where those words show up.
Yeah.
And then just trying to pay a little bit more attention to the context of the story. And one of the things that's a little bit tricky about biblical theology is trying to examine a text without filling it in with all the stuff we know. You know, like if you've ever read a set of books or watched this a set of movies a second time, you just watch it differently because you know what's going to happen. And so you see things a little bit different. You're like, oh, that sneaky character actually ends up being the bad guy. And I didn't realize that at the beginning, but just changes the way you watch it. Like when we look at, say, Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. You're like, in reality, that tells us almost nothing.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not saying that therefore we know nothing about the Spirit because we know the ending, so we can kind of pull things in. But part of biblical theology is about just let's have a look at what does it say?
Yeah.
What do we know? What do we learn right here? Well, we don't learn much. Okay. Let's just kind of jot down what we know and let's move on to the next place the Spirit's mentioned. Let's look at the wider context of the story and go, okay, so what do we learn here? And that kind of development, I think is like it's quite an engaging way to do theology because you're paying attention to the story, you're looking at what you can and can't say in a particular text, which is always valuable, while then still kind of considering, you know, how do we get to where we've ended up?
Yeah.
So I think those would be the things to do. And you could do that with just about anything that that you wanted to explore. Yeah.
Nice. So. All right.
But do again, it with people, I reckon.
Yeah.
Do it with people. Maybe don't do it by yourself.
Grab a Bible college friend.
Yeah. A pastor even, a senior pastor.
And maybe not.
Oops, slight technical difficulties. Our SD card ran out, but so did our time for question one. So let's move on to question two. All right, Mark. So you took us through a number of passages on Sunday, predominantly from the Old Testament. And what we found in a lot of the examples of where the Holy Spirit kind of shows up is that there is a pattern of it coming upon specific people for a specific time. What do we do with that pattern for ourselves now?
Yeah, I think it is one of the, I wouldn't say it's a myth. But it feels like, as I've been kind of engaging with these texts, it does feel like a slight misrepresentation. So, you know, kind of, I think my thinking has often been dominated by what happens in the book of Judges.
Yeah.
Right? Where you have, in terms of, well, probably not until you get to the prophetic text, but you have the most narrative accounts, right? And so the Holy Spirit comes upon Othniel in power, and he wins a battle, and judges over Israel, and then it happens with Jephthah and Gideon and Samson and whatnot, where it does seem very much like the Spirit of God comes upon them, they do something, and then we're not told that the Spirit was taken away as some sort of punishment or anything, but it was just that the sense that the Spirit recedes or is withdrawn.
It's a loan. Like
almost.
You borrow it for a little bit, you use it, and then you've got to pay it back, but not with interest because God's good with that.
Yeah.
He doesn't believe in inflation.
Or like a battery of some description, like you need more power for this instance.
So charge
here's a charge. And neither of which are particularly good analogies.
No, they're terrible.
and I think that,
we appreciate the effort.
The Holy Spirit gets depleted over time. That's probably not biblical at all.
Not at all. And I think then that marks a contrast then with what happens in the New Testament, right? So when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, you know, Peter makes the point that, hey, this is what Joel had talked about in Joel chapter 2, that in those days, my Spirit would be poured out in young men and old men and women and children and like the whole bit. And so the contrast is between individuals and groups of people and, shall we say, longevity of the experience.
Yeah.
But then you have instances like Moses, you know, in Numbers, who it seems has been functioning under the influence of the Holy Spirit throughout his leadership of the people, even though there's never a statement. It's not as if, you know, after the burning bush, we're told, and the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he just made his way to Egypt. But the fact that God can say, I'm going to take some of the Spirit that is on you, it suggests that there's this longevity to it.
Yep.
And that Moses continues in that same power of the Spirit afterwards. When we get to King Saul, there are a couple of instances where the Spirit of God comes upon him powerfully. So when he first meets with Samuel, the Spirit comes upon him and he prophesies, and then the Spirit comes upon him and he rescues Jabesh Gilead, which kind of marks the real beginning of his reign, shall we say. And then we're told later on that the Holy Spirit had been taken from him and after David. So there's this sense that maybe Saul had the Holy Spirit, and then there were kind of these additional little hits. Yeah. So I think it's not as straightforward as I think I sometimes thought it was.
No, because it definitely does raise a number of questions around the dynamic in which we receive the Holy Spirit and what that looks like. Yeah. And like you said, and I'm sure we'll unpack this more next week, how that kind of stands in contradiction to what we then see in the early church.
Yeah.
I
think the centerpiece of it, as far as I'm concerned, is the work of God, right? It's the work that God needs done that seems to call upon the Holy Spirit's involvement. Mm-hmm. So, you know, there's a really weird passage which we didn't refer to on Sunday because it wasn't a theology lecture but a sermon.
Yeah.
But where Balaam, who is this, I mean, it's a curious story for lots of reasons, but he's this world famous sorcerer who the Moabite king has called upon to curse Israel.
Yeah.
And all the way through the story, there's this sense that Balaam knows the voice of the Lord, even though
he's seemingly not a follower.
He's a pagan, yeah. Like, he's not necessarily a follower of the Lord, but the Lord speaks to him, and Balaam recognizes that it's the Lord.
Yeah.
And anyway, right, at one point in chapter 24 of Numbers, it just says that Balaam spoke through the Holy Spirit and makes these kind of these prophetic statements. And at one level, you're like, well, that seems like the wrong person to be given the Holy Spirit. But I think the reason is because of what God is doing right there, right? There's this sense that the people of Israel were threatened by something that they never knew about, and God protected them. And this person speaks more fully about what God will do. Like, it reveals the work of God. And so to some degree, Balaam's paganness is kind of set to one side. It's similar to Samson. Like, Samson is just a ridiculous figure, you know, in terms of what he does.
His
luscious locks and his lustful everything else. There's a whole bunch of stuff he does where you're like,
really?
Really? And yet the Spirit comes upon him in power. Why? Well, it wasn't because of his moral
compass.
It was because God chosen him to do something really important. And so that's, you know, so I think that whenever we come across the Holy Spirit's work through individuals, it's always linked to purpose, which then I think begs the question when we get to the New Testament then, so what has changed or developed? What is it about this new chapter in God's purpose that, shall we say, calls for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on all people and particularly in Acts, that whole kind of repent and believe and you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. What is it about God's purpose that requires that?
Yeah.
You know, what is it about what God seeks to do in Jesus and in the church that necessitates the different economy of the Holy Spirit to speak of in that way. And I reckon that's the piece, right? So it's less about, you know, God being a little bit cheap, you know, in the Old Testament.
Or transactional,
whatever, but more about the unfolding purposes of God that calls forth the necessity for the Holy Spirit to be more involved, to be more evidently involved, to be more demonstrably involved. Mm. So I think that's probably the kind of the centerpiece of it. So I'm not sure that it's a, I mean, there is a contrast, but I think, you know, again, part of what biblical theology helps us do is it helps us connect the Old and New Testament a little bit, right? Like it kind of says, this is one story. And even though there might not be, even though the way this doctrine or this theme or this idea is reflected might not look the same everywhere, it's still in continuity.
Yeah.
And so asking, what is it that binds the work of the Holy Spirit across the pages? Mm. Well, it seems to be of that revelation of what God is doing and what God will do, the revelation and the enabling for the things that God is doing to be done, mm-hmm. right? And so that creates a bit of that continuity for us to explore then when we get into the New Testament.
Yeah, boom.
So I reckon.
Delightful.
I'll take it. I'll take it. That's good. Well, let's get on to question three.
Mark, on Sunday, you gave us a little teaser. You gave us a little taste of the references in Isaiah to the messianic hope. Can you tell us more about the relationship between that found in the Old Testament and the role of the Holy Spirit in the coming kingdom of heaven?
Mm. I mean, you're right. I did feel it in the moment even. I'm just kind of going, I'm about to talk about Jesus.
Should which I feels... add another 20 minutes to this sermon? Yeah. The answer is no.
Which I also felt at the time.
Listen to the big three people.
It's a good question to kind of, to build a little bit more of a case, not a case for, but I guess the expectation, like when Jesus shows up, there's something obviously a little bit different about him.
Well, and it's a good carry on from what you were just talking about in question two. Yeah. Like the thread that ties the Old Testament and the New Testament is still intact.
Yeah.
But it on the surface it does seem to shift.
Yeah. Yeah. And there's something quite like new or different about Jesus in the sense that, you know, like even John the Baptist, you know, I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's a new idea.
Yeah.
And again, you know, the baptism of by water was linked with preparation to be part of what God was doing.
Yeah.
Right? About cleansing and commissioning and being set apart and saying, yep, this is what we're on about. Mm. We're ready for what God's doing. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit you would anticipate would be largely the same. And then, you know, when Jesus appears, not only does the Holy Spirit come upon him, but remains upon him.
Mm.
And you know, and then Jesus talks about how he'll send the Spirit. Like there's a bunch of stuff, obviously, that makes it quite different. So I think in the Old Testament, there are probably a couple of components that then link to the mission that God is about, right? Mm. So, you know, if you follow, you know, another thread of biblical theology, the kingdom of God, for instance, you see that particularly with the kingdom of Israel and David in particular, there's this sense that, here we have...
We've arrived.
Yeah, we've arrived. The kingdom of God has come and we now have a king whose heart is after the Lord and who's concerned with the right worship of the Lord, which has not just to do with kind of the function of the temple, but how people live, right? Mm. It's fantastic. Here we go. And then the monarchy, the wheels fall off. Right. Even, I mean, in David's life, they fall off. There's kind of this brief little window of, you know, several months where everything just seems right. And then, you know,
that's heavy. Yeah, like that is real heavy.
Can pull together. Oh, bless. Just a couple months.
Maybe a couple of years. I doubt it. But at any rate, you know, so I think the prophets in particular were grappling with, and the people as well, with the failure, quote unquote, of the monarchy to do what God had wanted for his people, right? So the monarchy, you know, the story of the Bible is not that the monarchy failed from an economic or a military or a political perspective, although you could argue that that played a part in it. They failed from the theological perspective, right? They were supposed to lead the people to be this representation in the world of what it looked like to live in a relationship with God, and they failed. And so I think that the prophets began to speak about the future, which is that continuity of God's plans and purposes, that God hasn't abandoned his plans and purposes, but they'll take another shape. And part of what needed to change was the hearts of the people, right? So like Ezekiel 36 talks about, you know, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh.
Yeah, yeah.
And filling them with his spirit so that they will be able to obey, right? That internalizing of the law, which people have always struggled with, right? It's, you know, I can internalize certain parts of the law, it seems, right? I could take certain components of what God says and I go, I get that. I can internalize that. I'm good. Have a hard time internalizing the law, right?
Yeah.
And so that work then was seen to be the work of God and in particular of his spirit. And so the one who was to come, who would lead the people in that new reality, was kind of, you know, described as like that messianic figure, the anointed one of God, just as the kings had been anointed. Mm. And you could talk about them in that sense of being messianic, right? But it's probably no surprise then that the one to come is filled with the Holy Spirit. So Isaiah 11 talks about, you know, there's seven references to the spirit, the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of justice and the spirit of knowledge, right? There's this kind of sevenfold spirit of God placed upon the one who is to come from the line of David. Similarly in the passage we looked at, which I chose largely because it shows up again in Luke, the spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news.
Yeah.
And that seems to be a really nice connection with Jesus. But there was more and more expectation, it seemed, in the prophets, that the age to come would be marked by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That even in Joel, where it talks about, you know, the passage that is spoken of again in Acts, where Peter basically says, this is like, you're wondering why this has happened and why the Spirit's been poured out. Well, it's because of, this is the fulfillment of what Joel said. But I do find it striking, I'll touch on this coming Sunday, that Peter doesn't just talk about the Spirit being poured out. He actually quotes the whole passage in Joel, which actually speaks of the redemption of God's people.
Yeah.
Right? This places it in its wider purpose. And so I think that in many ways, the failure of the monarchy and the apparent failure of God's promises to come to fruition are what leads to that shift in language around the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit, not only in revealing what is to come, but also in empowering and enabling what is to come. You know, if you think about it from the perspective of Isaiah, you know, someone like a Moses who was filled with the Spirit, or a David who was filled with the Spirit. I mean, those were two prototypical, they were kind of models, not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but you know, you think about someone like Moses and someone like David, well, they'd be empowered by the Spirit much the same way. And so kind of looking forward, the previous experiences kind of shaped what they were looking towards, and how that was described. So when Jesus shows up, there is that real sense of, okay, here's the one like Moses, you know, reinterpreting the law. You have heard it said, but I say, you know, and teaching with authority in a way that none of the religious leaders seem to be able to, and demonstrating the inbreaking work of God through the casting out of demons and the healing of the sick and the, right, all that sort of stuff. You're like, it's enabled by the Holy Spirit. Something new is happening.
Yeah.
In line with what God has promised.
Yeah. And I think that's the important part, because I think sometimes we can approach and just be like, and you know, you hear this not just around the conversation about the Holy Spirit, but just the differences in experience of who God is in whatever kind of role he's playing, whether it's, you know, the Old Testament has a vengeful, wrathful God, and yet we see one of love and mercy in the new. But I think what's important with this conversation about the Holy Spirit is that the shift, although there is a shift and quite a significant one, is that it's intended, and it's a part of the plan, and it actually is a representation of a huge shift that is occurring in the person of Jesus and what happens through the Gospels, and that therefore we should, as those did in the Old Testament, expect a shift. It would almost be unusual if the Holy Spirit continued to just
show up
show up sporadically key figures and all this kind of stuff. And I was talking to someone about this recently, about something completely unrelated to the Holy Spirit, but that the purpose in the Old Testament was about Israel being a holy nation. And yet then we move into the New Testament where it shifts and the focus is on the church and going out and making disciples. Mm-hmm. And so of course God's methods, although his purpose remains the same, his methods shift. Mm. And we see that in Jesus. Like prior to that, it was a sacrificial system. It was the focus on the temple. And then, you know, Jesus comes in and shifts it all on its head. And so we should expect the same with the workings of the Holy Spirit.
And it, you know, I think, you know, one of the themes that you find in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit is the role in revealing as well. And you mean, even if we want to kind of, because I think using the language of shifting does suggest that, you know, God was like, oh, this isn't working, let's try something different. And so we, you know.
So we probably have to be. And it was season two. It was just season two.
So. Probably got to be a little careful about that language. Yeah, yeah. But at any rate, even just to suggest that God, you know, we would know that Jesus says that, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Like there's a clarity of revelation about what God has always been about, that we would expect then that the Holy Spirit would be more involved because we have more of the revelation. Like there's we see more of the overall picture than perhaps we did earlier in the piece. So I think there's a bunch of stuff in that shapes the expectation around Jesus. You know, it is interesting that, you know, like the religious leaders, you know, I'm just kind of thinking out loud here, really didn't seem to look for the manifestation of the Holy Spirit as a particular sign, right? Like there were other marks of the Messiah. But, you know, I think, you know, part of Christian reflection would have been looking back and seeing, no, this is the one upon whom the Spirit came and remained, and making those connections with Old Testament texts to speak about what has taken place and what's happening in the church and the purpose. And I like, it's been a really interesting series. And we're only 2 weeks in, but paying attention to the mission of God and the Spirit's role in it has actually been really helpful for me.
Yeah.
Right? Like it's kind of given it a little bit more continuity across Scripture. And I think, you know, as we'll look at, you know, here's a teaser for this week, we'll be looking at the New Testament. But I think one of the challenges for us, and I reckon there's reasons for it. Like I think Pentecostalism and its emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit and the charismatic renewal and its emphasis on the Holy Spirit, coupled with our very individualistic society, have tended to kind of individualize the expression and experience of the Holy Spirit. And while we haven't completely decoupled it from the ministry and mission of the church, I've found it kind of a helpful, I wouldn't say corrective, but just a helpful emphasis to go, you know what? The Spirit has always been linked with the revealing of what God's doing or the enabling for what God is doing. And if we believe that God is restoring and renewing all things in Christ Jesus, then we would expect that the Spirit would go much farther than being involved in our personal devotions or in our experience of worship or whatever the case might be. So it's been really, yeah, I should stop being surprised at the fact that when I look at Scripture, it changes me. But you know, it's like, oh, look at that, it happened again. I'm still surprised. Yeah. I don't know why. But anyway, so.
And I think it was being like, I mean, you're right. We're only 2 weeks in, but you know, obviously, each week we're unpacking. We're kind of building on what we looked at the week before, and it's just kind of broadening the. I guess our awareness or my awareness and perception of the Holy Spirit and that big picture, but in chunks kind of approach.
Yeah.
Because we still have what, three?
2 weeks. Two more weeks. We're halfway. Oh, so boom. I won't be doing biblical theology this week. I hear
just
that.
Just give the people what they want.
I hear that.
Give the people what they want.
Which is why I'm not doing biblical theology again this week. It has a place and I think that there's value in it, but... I think we won't do quite as much of it.
Okay. So. Fair enough.
Yeah.
Fair enough. Well, like we'll let you make that decision.
Okay. Thank you.
Well, looking forward to the sermon next week and having an opportunity to sit down and chat in the big three about it.
Unreal.
So we'll catch you guys next week.
Thanks, guys.
Bye.
If you want to be a part of the conversation, head to slido.com, a live forum where you can submit your own questions or upvote someone else's. Then listen out in new episodes for the answer. Check our show notes for the Slido code. Today's episode was in response to the sermon preached at Gymie Baptist Church during our Sunday services this past weekend. You can listen to that message again through our regular GBC Sermons podcast. You can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, where we hear the stories of faith from those within our GBC community. You can find both of those podcasts on iTunes and Spotify. Thanks for joining us for this week's Big Three and our deep dive into God's invitation for us all. Remember, there's no thought too small, no question too big.